So according to Pew Research Center, who is a reputable polling group that leads the nation in giving us feedback as to where we're at, reports that 86% of Americans get most of their news from a digital source, so cell phone, tablet. But according to a different poll of Brits and Americans, only one out of three, okay, 86%, almost 90% of us get our information from the digital source. Americans say only one out of three Americans say that they believe that digital media is accurate, okay? 90% report that they have seen facts intentionally reported by the media that is meant to favor one political party or the other. Almost 60% say they see news reported that they know has not been fully verified. And 40% say they have seen things made up and reported for the sole purpose of misleading the public. Now, with all of that, 9 out of 10 Americans say they believe they are somewhat or very good at detecting fake news. So what conclusion can we draw from all of this? The vast majority of us know that the news that we're getting is likely incomplete, poorly verified, politically or socially biased, inaccurate, intentionally misleading, or in some cases, completely false. Furthermore, we don't claim that we're even being duped because 90% of us say that we can detect fake news. The shocking conclusion is this, that we get our news from sources that we know with certainty are inaccurate. We know without a shadow of a doubt are misleading us, and we know that they are sometimes outright false. More shockingly, 1 out of 4 Americans say that the accuracy of the news doesn't affect their likelihood of reading it. They don't care if it's fake or not. They don't care if it's accurate or not. They will continue to consume that. Here's the most troubling thing for me, is that in our culture and society, with all that being known about us, there's still an incredulous, stubborn refusal for people to put their faith in Scripture, in the Gospels, because they say it's written by a bunch of people and we can't verify whether it's true or false. We live in a world in which we consume fake news all the time. We know we're consuming it, but where we draw the line is, if it's written 2,000 years ago by somebody and we can't verify it, then we refuse to believe it. About 30 years after Jesus walked the earth, a man we know now is Luke, who'd never met Jesus, never heard a single message, like Mark, never seen a single miracle, does a thorough job of recording the birth, the life, the words, the works, the miracles, the acts, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But unlike Matthew, who is a Jewish tax collector and a personal disciple of Jesus, unlike Mark, for that matter, who's also Jewish, a disciple of Peter, a ministry companion, a friend of Peter, a friend of an eyewitness, a disciple of Jesus. Luke came to Jesus and his relationship to his faith on a completely different path. Let me read this from one of Paul's letters to the Colossians. He says, Aristarchus, who is in jail here with me, Paul was being jailed for being a witness for Jesus, for preaching the gospel, sends his greetings. Also, Mark, cousin of Barnabas, Barnabas, encourager of the brethren, you received a letter regarding him. If he shows up, welcome him. And remember, they had a lot of people who claimed to be followers of Jesus, but were actually spying for the Romans or for the religious leaders trying to expose Christians and persecute them. And also Jesus, remember Jesus was a common name then, the one who they call Justice. after there's Jesus, you go, I think I'm going to change my name to Justice, right? Because I don't want to be confused. So these are the only ones left from the old crowd. And I put this in the Jewish Christians. Other translations will say of Jewish believers or Jewish followers of Jesus, Jewish Christians who have stuck with me and working for God's kingdom. Paul's making some distinctions here. Don't think that they haven't been a big help. Epaphras, who's one of you, says hello. He's from where you guys are. What a trooper he's been. He's been tireless in his prayers for you, praying that you will stand firm, mature, confident in everything God wants you to do. I've watched him closely and can report how hard he's worked for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, now this is important. Luke, a good friend and physician, and Demas both send greetings. Now you may wonder what that has to do with anything. Paul makes some very clear distinctions here. He enumerates people who are Jewish believers, those who they would know from the Jewish community, those who had converted, those who were now followers of Jesus, those who were committed to this new faith of following the Messiah. Luke, however, in Demas, he separates from the Jewish believers, which we now know is because Luke was a Gentile. Now, that's important. Paul also goes to the lengths of saying that he's a physician. Those are a couple important distinctions that help us know this, that Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a physician. He was setting him apart as well as Demas, letting us know that he came to Jesus differently. He didn't have the spiritual background of Jews. He didn't have the scriptural background of Jews. He didn't have the context or the religious bias. People say, the only reason you're a Christian is because you grew up in a Christian home or you grew up in a Christian country, right? Luke was not that. Luke did not have the context of any of that. The biases that might have made him see Jesus as the fulfillment of this Jewish scripture, this thread, all through these prophecies and all through history that go, see, Jesus met all of these requirements and he is the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. Luke wasn't. But Luke saw a Messiah nonetheless. And let me add to this that Luke was a doctor. And he might have purposely put that in there to help people understand the journey that Luke took to get there. That helps those of us who think that Christianity requires that somehow we set aside common sense and reason in order to get to Jesus. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Some of you, I think, would feel more comfortable talking about your faith if you felt like there was some way you could prove it's true. You'd feel better about talking about this story and sharing this story if it could somehow be verified. If it didn't make you look intellectually weak. Maybe this message is for you then. It's easier to feel good about the good news when I remember, number one, I'm not required to abandon reason and logic. So I've told you many times before that I was born and raised in the suburbs of St. Louis, Missouri. And Missouri is known as, right on our license plate, it says the Show Me State. And that's because of a speech made by a congressman named William Duncan Vandiver, in which he famously said these words, I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me. And so the expression show me so identified and so connected with the people of Missouri that it symbolizes our reputation for inborn skepticism and a preference for facts over rhetoric. So I share that with you again because I want to tell you that Lisa can verify this. I meet almost everything with just an innate skepticism. My boys, I've driven them crazy their entire lives. They'll say, yeah, they said this, this, and this. And I go, that's not true. And they'll go, yeah, it is, Dad. I literally just read that. And I'll go, that's not true. And then they'll look it up and they'll show me the article. And I'll go, I don't care what it says, that's still not true, right? I just refuse to believe things on face value, and I refuse to believe somebody just because they said it. And it takes a little bit to convince me. It takes a journey for me to go from doubt and skepticism to full belief. So I want you to know that, because in my own faith journey in the past, and listen, and even today, my faith goes through a sifter of skepticism and doubt. I still meet my belief system, my faith in Christ, my trust in Scripture. It all goes through a daily sifter of doubt and skepticism. I have not overcome that journey because I am a natural skeptic. Yet, listen, I don't believe that my faith and my skepticism are irreconcilable. I don't believe that I'm setting aside reason and logic and intellect and being cerebral and thoughtful and factual just because I happen to believe something like a Savior who was born of a virgin, who died on the cross for the sins of the world and was resurrected 3 days later, and throughout his life performed miracles that cannot be proven by science. I want you to know that I completely understand the struggle that some have with believing that you have to surrender one in order to have the other. But listen to Luke 1, 1 through 4. Many people have attempted to write about the things, these are Luke's words, many people have attempted to write about the things that have taken place among us. Reports of these things were handed down to us. They've been told to us. There were people who saw these things for themselves from the very beginning. They saw them and then passed the word on. With this in mind, I myself have carefully looked into everything from the beginning, so I also decided to write down an orderly report of exactly what happened. I'm doing this for you, most excellent Theophilus. I want you to know that the things you have been taught are true. What Paul does right here in the very first verses of his book. So listen, we know that Paul was writing to a very, 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 very specific audience, Theophilus. Actually, in the book of Acts, you also see that it is a Luke. Luke was writing this, and Luke also is responsible for writing the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. These are all very investigatory accounts that Luke writes for a very specific purpose. And again, Theophilus is mentioned in that, which we kind of believe that maybe Theophilus was a young believer in Jesus, a new believer in Jesus, and possibly a wealthy one who commissioned someone he trusted, an intellect, a thinker, a smart man, to go and do an investigation and report back to him. And Luke writes these words that, yes, you've heard a bunch of crazy stories. You've heard a bunch, everybody's writing about this Jesus. There are some stories that aren't true, and I'm sure some crazy things that you've heard, but I want you to know this. I have talked to people who were there from the very beginning, people who saw it with their own eyes, and I want you to know that what you're about to read is me recording the things that I have verified myself by talking to eyewitnesses or those who were nearby and talk to the eyewitnesses. I'm putting it in an orderly, logical fashion. Luke says, I know that you need me to verify this for you, but I want you to hear something crazy. It all lines up. The crazy things you've heard, the miracles you've heard about, the teachings that he taught, the things that he's done that nobody could believe he would do, that people are doubtful and skeptical about. I want you to know I talked to people one after the other who saw it with their own eyes. And I'm telling you, the stories line up. You can believe it because it's true. Secondly is this, it's easier to feel good about the good news when I remember I've always been a part of the plan. So this is hard for some believers, and I would count myself in the past as one who didn't understand this to be true. There is no question whatsoever that the 39 books in the Old Testament of the Protestant Bible and 46 books of the Old Testament in the Catholic Bible. You can read on why those books didn't make it into the Protestant Bible and do whatever you want with that. And then there's 27 books of the Bible in the New Testament. Not a single one of them is written to you or me. I know you've probably been taught differently. And we want to believe that it is as much to us as it was to them. It isn't. And it wasn't. Every one of those books was written by a specific person for a specific reason to a specific audience at a specific time in history, addressing specific issues. Now, that isn't to say that there aren't truths that are eternal and timeless, that there isn't a description of a timeless God that reveals itself in those scriptures, and that there aren't passages that reveal a timelessness of how God wants his people to relate to him and relate to each other. But the books themselves aren't written to you and I. Right? We okay, good. I just want you to be along. And it shouldn't hurt your feelings. It shouldn't upset you. It shouldn't diminish your faith. Because I want you to hear this. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, God talks about us. He didn't address those books to us, but he does talk about us. Listen, here's the prophet Simeon praying over the infant Jesus. This is in Luke. These are all passages that he recorded. Luke 2, 30 through 32. I really have seen the person that you've sent to save your people. He's looking at Jesus, who was there to be dedicated in the temple, as was Jewish tradition. And Simeon was old, and he had thought God had forgotten about him because he believed that God had promised him, you will see the Savior in your lifetime. You have sent him to the world, and people everywhere will know about him. This transcends Israel, it transcends Jerusalem, it transcends Judea, it transcends their region. He is talking about God's plan for the entire planet. He will bring light to people so that they can know you. He will show you to those people who are not Jews. That is us, correct. He will also show that your people of Israel are very special. He doesn't forget the Jews. He shows that the Jews are chosen, but he says that this Jesus is for the world. Now I want to read from you John the Baptist, who was the precursor to Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the Ed McMahon who introduced Jesus, okay? And he said, level the mountains. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Level the mountains, fill up the valleys, straighten the curves. He's saying, get rid of all the obstacles, all the blind spots, smooth out the ruts, and then all mankind shall see the Savior sent from God. Now, here's Jesus himself. In his words, Luke 24, 46 through 47, and he said, he is quoting Old Testament scripture, which I want you to hear, this mattered to Jews. Nothing that you talk about now, if it couldn't be filtered through the law of Moses, the prophets, the poetry, the stories or the history of Old Testament scripture, which preceded them by hundreds of years, okay? There was 400 years between the book of Malachi and Jesus walking on the earth. So for them, scripture was centuries old. Yet, they believed that everything, every truth, every bit of information must be weighed against this. And so every one of them understood the importance in their own life of verifying this against what they believe that God had specifically told them to look out for. And Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture and he says, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. And it is also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Not only does Jesus say, I am that Messiah, I'm the promised Messiah. He says this message that goes out to everybody is to not just Jews. It begins here in Jerusalem, but it goes to all nations. But here is the message of God that anyone who wants to have relationship with God can have relationship with God. Do you think it was any mistake that Luke, in his recording of what was most important to verify that Jesus was who people said he was, that Jesus was who Theophilus had heard he was, that he wanted to believe that he was, that he made sure to take down every word of who Jesus is compared to the scriptures, that he's talked to, that he heard all of this himself from people who heard Jesus say that. And listen, that the mission of Jesus was to save the entire world. You and I are part of that story. You and I are all nations. You or I are all people. You and I belong to this story. Were the books written to you and I? Were they written 2,000 years ago? Were they written to Theophilus? And was Paul writing to the church of Corinth? And was he writing to the Colossian church? And was he writing to Peter or Timothy? And was Peter writing to? Yes, all of that's true. Those were all very contextual writings. Is there a story in there that belongs to us 100%? Number three, and finally, is this. It's easier to feel good about the good news when I remember. I'll never run out of people who need to know they matter to God. So if you were to ask me, what has caused me the greatest frustration, and I would even use the word heartache, through all of my years in pastoring, I would say that without reservation, that it would be that so many individuals have chosen to live a version of Christianity, whatever version that is, other than the actual one Jesus called us to. So I'll say that again, that the greatest heartbreak for me is to watch people live any other version of Christianity than the one Jesus meant for us, that he designed for us, that he called us to. Let me give you a little context of what I mean. No person has ever read the words of Jesus that have read the words of Jesus would argue that he repeatedly told us to do as he did. Would we all agree with that? Jesus says, do as I do, right? And no person who ever read the words of Jesus could conclude that Jesus had any other mission that had greater importance than helping people discover the love and mercy of God. Jesus had no greater mission than helping people who were far from God come near to God, who were separated, who were lost, who were confused, who were distant and angry, who were blind to the truth that there is a God that desperately loves them and in spite of their sin wants relationship with them. Intimate, loving, compassionate, kind relationship with them. Jesus was so confusing to the religious leaders who believed that the mechanism and the purpose of religion was to bring out righteousness in people, to discipline them and guilt them and control them and shape them. Maybe the end goal was how they justified the means that they got there, but they believed that they would do anything possible to get people to stop sinning, and that simply wasn't Jesus's mission. As a matter of fact, they could not figure out for the life of them why Jesus was so consumed with sinners. That's all he did. He was always with sinners. He was always with those of bad reputation. The religious leaders separated themselves. They wore big, elaborate, ordained and decorated outfits to show that they were separate from everyone else. They walked and they had those that would protect them, and they went into the holy places, and they made sure that everyone understood it was their righteousness that separated them from the sinfulness and wretchedness of everyone else. And Jesus, he seemed to dress like everybody else and eat like everybody else and talk like everybody else and hang out with everyone else, and it infuriated them. And they weren't shy about pulling Jesus' own disciples aside and saying, "Why would you follow someone who hangs out with these people?" And Jesus, in hearing that, in Luke 19:10, Luke writes this down for us to hear, for Theophilus to hear, for every audience member who would ever read that writing, because as someone would carry those scrolls, and I have to tell you, people go, "Why wasn't there more history written about Jesus?" Do you know how expensive it was to commission writings of any sort? That's why oral tradition survived for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, because writing was something that did not come easily. Most were not educated enough to write or write in the languages that people read or understood. And to get all of that and do all of that, you had to have wealth. And he writes this, "I, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to look for people who are far away from God. They're in danger, and I've come to save them. I came here for them. I came here for exactly these people." Jesus, even at another time, says, "You don't have to worry about anything. You guys are all righteous, right? I mean, you're super, super righteous, so you don't have to worry about what I'm doing. I'm not here for you. I didn't come for you. You're super, super good. You're super healthy. You're super spiritual, super righteous. You're good. Leave me alone. I'm here for all these scummy people. I'm here for all these filthy people. I'm here for all these sick people. They're in danger, and I'm here to save them. Why would you interfere with that?" And it's because that sometimes we want people to be afraid of God so that they'll be more inclined to change or stop doing their bad things. Or Jesus never met a sinner whom he guilted into a relationship with God. In Luke 15, which is not in your notes, look up this later, Luke specifically writes down not one, but all three parables. And maybe they just were three of many that Jesus shared that were all about lost things, in which Jesus says, "I want you to see this woman lost a coin, and she swept out, or she pulled out all the furniture. She did all this so she could find the coin." And then the parable of the lost son, the wayward son, and that the dad rejoices that the son has come home, and he slaughters the fattened calf, and he goes on one after the other to talk about, and the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one sheep. He talks about a Jesus who keeps telling one story after the other about his whole mission is to help the sinner discover the joy and freedom of finding a relationship in the forgiveness and compassion and love of God. Amen. Jesus tells the story in Luke 10:30-37 of some religious guys that are supposed to be the good guys, some rule followers, some guys who can quote some good scripture. Man, they can. And it says in the law of Moses, and it says in Psalms, and King David once said, and they can quote you scripture after scripture after scripture. And yet they passed by the man who had been beaten by robbers and left on the roadside. The good guys turn out to not be such good guys after all. Kind of like watching a movie and you find out the cop's crooked. Oh, I hate crooked cops, right? And then the criminal, he's only kind of a criminal because his little brother has an incurable disease and he's out robbing banks so he can pay for the thing. And then you're like, "I love criminals. They're just trying to get people," right? And he talks about a Samaritan, the rule breaker, the ones the Jews hated. They were Jewish by nationality, but they didn't follow the scripture. They believed things they shouldn't believe. They had a version of God they didn't like. And he shows that this man is the good guy. He's the compassionate one. He's the generous one. He's the responsive one. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, Jesus tells the story of a woman who seemed to be facing the consequences of her own sin, the affliction in her life, the guilt in her life, the pain in her life. But he shows that Jesus doesn't condemn her. He shows that Jesus doesn't belittle her. He shows that Jesus doesn't shame her. He shows Jesus responding to her and loving her and healing her. One after the other, Luke makes sure that we see a picture of Jesus that is kind and compassionate and reconciling people to a God that they think hates them. And we've got to as a church. I can't control what churches in town do or in Rockland, churches that get onto TV, churches that have bigger exposure and represent Jesus on a bigger level. I can't control any of that. But listen, the mission of this church is to love people. Love the people Jesus loved. Help like Jesus helped. Live how Jesus lived. If we can do that, do you know how many people will happily follow a gospel they can't verify? I want you to hear something. I don't know anyone who was at the Battle of Gettysburg. I don't know anyone who wrote a textbook who was at the Battle of Gettysburg. As a matter of fact, every historian that writes about the Battle of Gettysburg was not at Gettysburg. We accept it as fact though, right? Because they heard the story from people who heard the story, from people who heard the story. There were writings that indicated, there were letters that were written from one general to the other. There were letters written from soldiers back to their spouses. They saw those and they understood something real was happening. Can I tell you that it's not absurd for us to put faith in something we didn't witness with our own eyes, because there are those who did, that you and I can have faith in a gospel of something that's impossible. There are scientists who tell me about things that I just go, okay, sounds good, because I understand they know things that I don't know. But could they be lying to us? Yeah. I assume that there is a China, because I've met people from China. I guess they could be lying. I've never been there to verify it. Are you getting my point? That there are things that will never be... I mean, you can go and fly to China and verify that there's a China. But I think you're following my point, though, that there are things... We are not obligated to believe anything that we can't empirically prove ourselves, that I can't touch and feel and read and see with my own eyes, unless we believe there's a veracity, a truthfulness, a substance, a factualness to things that others have seen and verified. And you say, well, in the Battle of Gettysburg, none of the soldiers were coming up from the dead. None of them were healing blinded eyes. I don't feel like being a thinking, intelligent, educated person limits me. As a matter of fact, I think it enables me to know that I know so little about the grandeur and size of this universe. I mean, just, I want you to go on a little rabbit trail. Watch some YouTube videos, just look up some stuff just about our solar system. Just about our solar system. And in how absolutely, unbelievably massive just our solar system is, and it doesn't even pale in comparison to the universe, to the galaxy for that matter. And understand that we know an infinitesimal amount, as much as we propose to know, we know an infinitesimal, and any good, intelligent, honest scientist will say, we know so little. We know way less than we actually know. I mean, there's so much more we don't know than we actually do know. It helps me reconcile that there are things that happen that are beyond my ability to explain. And whether you're an atheist or a believer, we can all come to the same conclusion that there are things we'll never be able to explain. I mean, even those that propose the Big Bang Theory say there is no explanation for what they call the first act, the thing, the substance that existed, it had to have existed for all of eternity in order for there to be something from which that explosion took place. They say that we don't have an explanation for that. And I go, awesome, that's great. I don't have an explanation either. I don't have an explanation for a lot of the things. I've come to peace with believing in things that are hard to believe because I know that I have limitations on what my mind is capable of believing. And so I want you to feel better about this thing that you've bought into on some level, or maybe you're investigating, or maybe you're seeking. Maybe you're trying to discover whether this is a faith that you feel comfortable moving forward with. Can I tell you that if you believe in anything about the Battle of Gettysburg, you have done everything right to get there, that you've trusted those who did see it. And I want to tell you that there are those like Luke, an educated, a physician who's not inclined to believe things that can't be verified, a scientist, somebody who believes in the physical world, went and did his homework and did interviews and took his time and put an orderly report together and said, I didn't know the man. I didn't see any of this, but I can tell you, I've talked to those who did and all their stories line up. It's true. You can believe this, Theophilus. Maybe you put your name in where Theophilus's name is because though it wasn't written to you, I think it was written for you. Father, I lift these words up to the ether, to the unknown, to the belief that you are omniscient, you know all, you're omnipresent, you are everywhere. You're omnipotent, you are all powerful. Those are the things we believe about you, and they go well beyond anything else that we know of. We don't believe in anything else that holds those same powers. So when I pray to you, you are present with me in this room, and you even know the words before I say them. But like every prayer, this is for my benefit and for our benefit more than your benefit. I pray that our faith catches up with our ability to believe in things we could never verify ourselves, that haven't been verified by anyone we trust, that we don't know any eyewitnesses to 99.9% of what we believe about the world, yet somehow we feel comfortable placing our faith there, that it's true. We even go as far as to believe news reports that we know are fake, or at least we consume them and say we know the difference. So maybe it's time we become a lot more comfortable with the impossible things that the Bible says about Jesus, the miracles, the breaking of natural law, the ability to feed 10,000 people off a little boy's lunch, and reconcile that others were there and saw it for themselves. And they talked about the impossible, and it marked them all. They understood they were witnessing the impossible. And somebody like Luke, an educated, intelligent, even skeptical man, recorded it all so that maybe 2,000 years later, we could attach ourselves to a belief in something that we can't see ourselves, verify ourselves, prove ourselves, and we become a little bit more comfortable with that narrative. Help us in our unbelief, help us in our disbelief, and help us to be better storytellers. In Jesus' name, amen.